We are following, just gently going through the Gospel of Mark and following the life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And just doing so in a very simple way, reading the accounts and gleaning spiritual truths as we go along. I think it's a very pleasant kind of thing to do. There are different kinds of Bible classes, aren't there? But I think it's helpful to do this as well, where we just are led through the scriptures. Now tonight we have the portion that was read. It's Mark 7, 1 to 23, it was. Then the cross-reference, the only one, is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1, 9, a little bit onwards, around about there. Now the discussion is an important one. It's one regarding real and false religion. Now, we must remember this, that no one sets out to be false. No one does that. Sometimes, you know, you and I might say, when we realize that people are following a rather strange way spiritually, you know, I'd say, well, why do they bother? Especially when you think of liberal theology, that says, well, they doubt the virgin birth, and they doubt the deity of Christ, and they doubt the atonement, they doubt the resurrection, and so on. Or you might say, well, why bother? Well, it isn't as simple as that. They didn't set out to be false. They didn't set out. We are influenced very deeply by tradition, by what our fathers did. We are influenced by all sorts of things, and doing that which you think is fairly good and pleasing some vague God somewhere. Now then, nevertheless, a person who has an experience of the grace of God should be able to give a reason for the faith that is within him. And so he should be clear. But he also should be equally clear why people follow other ways, and that his heart, although not giving way to their thoughts, should be full of mercy. When you think of our Saviour's attitude, our blessed Saviour, when he saw somebody who was possessed of an evil spirit, he was never unkind to them. You notice, he was never unkind. But he was gracious. Now then, he commanded evil spirits to go out of them, but he was never unkind, because they had an affliction, a terrible affliction. So we must remember this when we go into the scriptures. If you have the feel of the person of the Saviour, of the person who is there, full of truth and full of grace, and if you have that in our minds, full of truth and grace, we begin to understand how we ought to be when we're in a hospital visiting somebody. We haven't got to have a method. We do adopt our little method, but we haven't got to have a stereotype kind of thing. Well, this is my blueprint. This is how I act. Here's stage one, stage two. Although sometimes there are little stages that help. But we go there as Christians. And as far as we can, full of grace and full of truth. And willing at any moment to give that word which is helpful. But we do not go alone. That is really the attitude we should have. And it's much more relaxed in thinking, well, a person might say, well, I never have any words, I never know what to say, I never know how to go about it. We haven't got to be like that. We are Christians. Now, this will help, I think, tonight in this rather long passage, but nevertheless, an important one. Our Saviour here is up against very strong-willed religion, a very sacrificial religion, a religion where people put themselves out a great deal, and a religion that had very powerful arguments. So you couldn't just go to these people and say, well, what you believe is all wrong and it's useless. That's never a way to go to a person, because they believe very sincerely in that, and they are totally captivated with it. So to take that attitude is totally wrong. You must go there as a servant of the Lord, and with humility and with grace. Now the challenge arises from the person of Christ, not particularly what he's saying. By his behavior, by his grace, by his humility, by what he is, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's one of the Psalms, but like this, may the beauty of the Lord rest upon you. And that should be our desire, that the beauty of the Lord should rest upon us. Now, the test of whether a person is godly, there are many tests, I suppose, that you and I could talk about for quite a long time here. But there is one phrase that arose from times of blessing in Wales. I'm not very sure if it's the right phrase to say, because very often when we said that word to children, our parents smacked us. I was never very sure whether it was a word or a borderline word or not. But I'll translate it so it won't be a word that I'll have to be smacked for. A saint on the street corner and in the church, but a devil on the hearth. No saint. Do you follow it? A saint on display, but a devil at home. No saints. Conclusion, no saints. Now, the expression itself, like every expression in any language, is very concise, you know, but I'll not say it because of that very doubtful word, which I'm rather afraid of saying. Because of my upbringing and so on, attitudes. Now then, what I'm saying is this, that what are we? Are we full of grace and truth? I'm not asking to be introspective and subjective in that way that can be very frightening, although we should examine ourselves every now and again. But our friends know us, you know. Our friends know us. It's awful, you know, when a friend has to say about you, well, you know, I know you're a good person, but you're not an easy person. And you're touchy. What your friend is really saying is, I like you in spite of your faults, but your faults are very obvious. Your friends, though. Your friends may not always know that well, because they're very good actors, and you'll come across the word acting in a moment in a way which will be very interesting. The family know better, don't they? They live with us, and they know us well. And the real testing place of a saint is at home. The real testing place is there. And if by the grace of God we learn to be saintly there, then we are beginning to learn. I'm not saying I'll despair and say, well, I lose my temper and I shout at the children and I get impatient and do their homework. I'm not saying that as a mark of lack of saintliness at all. You know what I mean? Where we can make everybody unhappy in the home. And I can give you one instance now of a particular family I knew long before my converted days, but even then it used to make me feel awful. I used to go to a home of somebody I knew very well. My friend was there. And it all depended on the mood of the father. Now then, everybody was happy and laughing and so on, and he'd come in, and you could tell at a glance, look out. And it was look out, you know. It really was. I'd scattered as quickly as I could. And the kids were as quiet as they could be. And the wife went about very quietly, hoping she wasn't doing anything. Anything she did didn't please. He might throw the dinner at her. Whatever her efforts were like. On the other hand, you could come in with a broad smile, you know, lollipops for everybody, because lollipops then, you see. Everything was going, and you say, well, what a nice man. What a nice man. But oh, so moody. So terribly moody. You could never guarantee what he was going to be like. They knew him. They knew him. They didn't dare tell him, but they knew him. And so when he was nice, they didn't really enjoy it, because they knew tomorrow he could be horrible. You see what I mean? Now, we can do it in different ways. That is a particular case that I have in my mind now, a particular case. But you can come along the line from that, where we know how to make others unhappy. All of us know that. We know how to bring an atmosphere. We know how to do it. Have we allowed grace there, in the heart, there? Now, I'm starting there because I want to finish then. I don't want to make us all feel unhappy at all like that. I want it to be helpful. Now, here we're dealing with false religion, with men, you see, that were very sure of themselves, and yet they were false. So where do you begin? They had built up this religion over centuries and centuries of tradition of the scriptures and also oral tradition. Now, the scene begins on a matter of food. Now, it doesn't seem very important at all, but it really begins there on an issue of food. Like you know, very often, a little matter can start a great thing. Do you agree with that? Sometimes, you know, well, you can have a committee. And you can look at that committee and say, well, there's nothing tonight for us, any of us to worry about. And then another time, you say, hold this, always going to be a very difficult committee. And you get it through all right. And the other one, nothing to worry about. And then something comes up. And we go on and on and on and on and on. I'm not thinking about church committee now, right? Any committee, all right? Any committee. Somebody's touched a nerve somewhere. You see, and there we are, we're in trouble. And there it can go on for such a very long time. Now then, the Lord touched a nerve. Now, he knew what he was doing. He was doing it for their good. He knew. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain other scribes which came from Jerusalem. By the way, they're on the warpath, just for you to know. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, these were expert fault finders. Have you ever met a fault finder, by the way? It's quite an art, you know. I think there's a college degree in it. Because really, some people have developed this art to such a degree that I admire them, you know, in a funny kind of way. They can find fault in the most beautiful things. And I've been absolutely thrilled with something. And my heart is beating and saying, yeah, you know, very, very nice, but a horrible little word. But, moo. And the whole thing's come toppling down. You think, oh, it wasn't so nice after all. I didn't really enjoy it. It wasn't nice. Fault finders, right? Spoil sports. Now, it's actually a very, highly skilled profession. When they saw some of his disciples and eating, and they hadn't washed their hands, they found faults. Now, I tell you why they found faults. It tells us here, actually, in the next few verses. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables, and so on. So that if you were a Jew, you would have this endless ceremonial. Endless. You know, before you could get out a cup of tea, they didn't have tea, all right, I know. And before you get out a cup of tea, you have to walk around the cup, you know, more or less, I'm saying this now. The ceremonial, it was beyond. You know, it is like if you're going to having a really hot meal now, and you're really starving, and it's a half-hour grace. You know, well, it's just beyond, isn't it? The things they had to do, ceremonial. They had to do this, and that, and the other. Endless things that they did before they could get along with eating and drinking the ordinary things that one had to do in life. But it was part of their religion. They felt if a person didn't do this, that they were ignorant, that they were blasphemous, and they were wicked. And they really believed that. They really believed it. So, when they saw the disciples eating food, and obviously, the way they did it was actually rinsing. You had to rinse your hands from about the wrist here. I can only think of the Welsh word then. The wrist there. This side and that side and so on. And really do an awful big fuss. It wasn't so much the idea of cleanliness. It was ceremonial. Big fuss about doing it. Everyone could see that you were a very good Jew. You were rinsing your hands over and over again. What a wonderful Jew you were. Very religious. You'd be a very godly man. The way you rinse your hands said so. It's ceremonial. Ceremonial. And so when they saw the disciples not doing this, they are offended. Now you can understand. Be sympathetic with them for a moment. They're offended because they have always done this. Their fathers did it. Their father's fathers did it. As far back as they can remember, this was always done. And so they are very deeply offended. Now the Lord Jesus Christ never allowed anything to be done in order for it to be offensive, but he will allow something to be done in order that it might be instructive. And so here, he's endeavoring to reach these people. And imagine how difficult. How can you get through? However can you get through to these people? Now, this is a very interesting thing. If you and I make a stand, very often on a little thing, it shakes people more. You notice? Because it interferes with what they always do. So they always did this. Now they are angry. So we have an angry scene here. Now we come to verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of elders?" The tradition of the elders. "But eat bread with unwashen hands." So they come out with their criticism. How is it that they call themselves disciples, a religious sect? Why do they behave like this in a blasphemous and an ungodly fashion? So the Lord Jesus Christ then answers them. Notice I've mentioned before the use of the Bible. He answers them with scripture. So he's quoting Isaiah 29 verse 13, the prophets, and he's quoting the law, Exodus 20 verse 12. He's quoting those, but we're not following unless you want to particularly. I'll read you his quotation of them. "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now Isaiah there is referring not just to Jews that don't behave themselves, but the general principle that a person can give lip service to a thing. We use it in terminology, ordinary language. We say that person gives lip service, but that's all there is to it. It's just external behavior, but there is no heart in it at all. "These people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And now then, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold a tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that he may keep your own tradition." Now you may think that's a bit complicated, but it's not so. Two main thrusts to his answer. Their criticism is, call themselves disciples, eating bread with unclean hands, unceremonially. It goes against all the tradition of the elders. Call yourself Jews? What can you possibly give to us if you don't even observe those things? Then he says, right, here we are. Here's the battleground then. Isaiah said that you, by these outer observances, give lip service to God and your heart is far away. Then we come to the law. What is the law? You are really denying the doctrines of the law. In vain do you worship me. You are not worshipping God at all. Then he says, what do? Well, you wash pots and cups and such things as these, and you reject the real thing. Now, here's the issue. In verse 9, "Full well you reject the commandment of God." Why? "That he may keep your own tradition." Now there's a tremendous amount in that little line which you may not think is there. Let me explain it to you. There were two lines, if you like, two main channels. There was the written law of God. Then there was the oral tradition of the rabbi. The oral tradition. The Lord Jesus Christ is not belittling oral tradition. But what he is doing, he is pointing out the danger of depending entirely on oral tradition. Because oral tradition can be added to ad lib by all sorts of people. Until in the end, you are burdened with the weight of what men think you ought to do, which can be far removed from that which God says. So he's not doing away with oral tradition because it was tradition that was good. You see, what had happened was over the years that there would be a law, the law of God. And then some of the religious leaders would say, in their piety, they would say, now we will make another little law. It's a very good law. And then others would add to this law until, I remember once, regarding one thing, I counted something like hundreds of variations and additions to something that had been added. In fact, it became almost impossible to know. You had to be a Pharisee to know all the ramifications and the implications and the working out of the law, the traditional law. And so what he's saying is, all right, there's much in that oral law that is good. But you lay all your weights on what men say, and maybe something of God in it orally, maybe. You put more weight on that than you do upon the law of God. That's where you go wrong. So what happens? You're washing cups and saucers and pots and I don't know what. And you've got ceremonial this, that and the other. Until in the end, to get from A to B, or in order to get this food into your mouth, you have to go through all this ceremonial thing, which God never intended in the first place. By your own additions. Now there were certain things God had laid down. They were in the law. But they had added and added and added until it was burdensome to the people. Now, men will do this as a principle there. You and I know well that there is tradition that is good, and it's very wrong to throw away tradition that we can see that can be deduced from Scripture. But we also know that there are vast denominations that will lay aside the Bible and give it just a nodding acquaintance, and say, this is how we have done over the centuries, and they have an involved kind of service, and you wonder, wherever has it come from? They have fancy, you know, elaborate clothing, and every little piece of clothing means something. A little tab means something here, a little tab means something there, a little frill means something there, and they've got to put it on carefully, then they have a little bell that they ring there, another little bell that they ring there. I'm not naming one denomination in particular, because there are a number of them, you see, there are lots. There's a Coptic church, there's the Ethiopian church, there's the Greek Orthodox church, there's the Roman Catholic church, there's the High Anglican, and so on and so on and so on, that have all these extras. I mean, wherever did they get them from? I don't think we know. We know partly. Don't think we know. And in the end, it becomes more important to do that than to listen to this word of God. In the end. Do you see the danger? Now, I know that can be overstated. I recognize that. But you also know it can be understated, in that there is a principle here which is a very important one. So that you can be about things that look, oh, what a terribly religious performance. What a very great, wonderful sight to behold. How religious that all is. But is it? Is it not the performances of men from vain traditions rather than reality? So he comes back then to what Isaiah the prophet says, you give lip service, outward service, but the heart of the matter you haven't got. All this is rising up from how you eat. Very, very sensitive subject here. And so he tackles the oral tradition, which was perhaps a very dangerous thing to do. But he knew what he was doing. Then he takes them up on something that was very important. He said, all right, let me show you what I mean. Let's come to something that is very important, that shows whether a man or a woman has heart in the true spiritual sense. In verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. He uses the law now. Honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, here is a very telling one. There are many he could have used. He's saying, what is now the tradition of God? The tradition of God, or the law of God, is this: honor thy father and thy mother. He doesn't say honor thy father and mother if they are nice. Honor thy father and thy mother. That is the law of God. He said, but you know how to get out of it. So your father and your mother may come along and say, you know, we're having a little difficulty. Now, there are two or three interpretations of this area of Korban now, but it actually comes to the same thing in the end, and I'll just come to the conclusion rather than weary you. Now then, a parent might come along and say, my son or my daughter, I find it very hard to meet this commitment, and I don't know how to manage, but I can see in your home that you have something. If you give me that, then I will be so grateful, and it will meet my need. And the son says, Korban, sacred, holy unto God. And the parents say, oh, well, if it's holy unto God, I can't ask for that. And so they go away empty-handed. And they haven't broken the law, so they think, because it was holy unto God. Do you see it? Use it in a very simple way. Here is a loaf of bread. And bread is short. And so the parents come along and say, half that loaf will be enough for me, and you keep the other three or four loaves that you have. Half. Ah, but this loaf is Korban. It's sacred unto God. And so they go away, accepting the discipline and sadly going their way. Broken hearted. But they don't die the death that the law would say, that if you don't honor your father and your mother, you're worthy of death. Oh no, they don't die the death, because the word Korban delivered them. It was holy. Whether they gave it unto God or kept it to themselves is neither here nor there. They had used the word Korban and they were all right. It was holy unto God. You twist the law. And many such things do ye. Now do you see what I'm saying now? You had the law of God, and then all their variations and so on. And by the time they had finished with the law of God, it was no longer what it said. It was twisted and perverted and changed. It's the same with their meaning of the word neighbor. You see, when that poor man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was molested on the way, you see, two religious men were able to pass him without breaking the law. In their view, love thy neighbor as thyself, they knew that. But he wasn't their neighbor. And because he wasn't technically their neighbor, worked out by the tradition of men, they could pass by without having a tremor of conscience. They hadn't understood. You see, they believed these traditions very powerfully and very strongly, and they would argue powerfully for them, that this is how we've always worked it out. And this is how our fathers and our fathers' fathers, in their godly way, have worked things out, how we can get round some of the laws may be. Now then, what are they called? Now look at verse 6, and go back a little. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. Now, that's the kind of thing that they were up against. They were steeped in tradition. They fasted. They tithed. They worshipped. They prayed. They did all these very religious things as well, but they had these endless things showing they hadn't got their heart to it. Now, what does hypocrisy mean? Now, when you and I say, well, that man's a hypocrite, hypocritus, we know what it means. It means a person who is acting. But really, if you go to the New Testament time and the use of things, it's really a smaller word still that we use, hypo, which means mask. And that's where you get acting from. It's really even more basic than acting. It's really awful, isn't it? You know how they used to mask, how act, they used to have change of character. They would come on the stage and they'd have, say, a kind face or a cruel face or a mean face on the end of a stick. And they would come along and they'd have this in front of their face and they would then be that character. They would be hiding behind a mask. You realise now the implication here is horrific, isn't it? He said, you're those people that come along and you're wearing your religious mask on the end of a stick. You're wearing your mask. That's all it is. It's not your face. It's not your heart. All this started from a meal. All this started from there. But you see, it was a sensitive area where it showed up the uselessness of their ceremonial, most especially when it was not God-honoring at all. Now then, and their lives are one big act. But you know, it happens so very easily. Let's be fair. There's something of the actor in us all. Isn't that right? Let's be honest now. There is something of the actor in us all. So what can we learn? What we learn is this. That we have sufficient grace to see when we're doing it. And to stop it. To stop it. And to say this is wrong. Throw the mask away. Now there are those who always live behind the mask. All right. We're concerned for them and we want them to come to the Lord. But I'm talking about what we can learn from that. And so we come to true religion. Now then, in verse 14, he applies it to the people and the disciples. He has a very disappointing time of it. This is our Lord. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and listen to this lovely way, and understand. It's lovely, isn't it? Draw near to me, and understand. All they could see, been having this debate with the Pharisees whom they feared. And feared because of the intensity of their religion. They were so pious and so religious that he said, we can never be like that. He said, I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you to be people who hide behind a mask. So I want you to understand. So he speaks to them. So in verse 15 and on, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now remember what it said. Isaiah has well said of you, you give me lip service but not with your hearts. Now then, bringing the topic of the event that has taken place, everyone has seen the fuss they made because these disciples have unceremoniously washed their hands. So he says, now look, can you not see the principle that what a man eats and all these things that go into a man, they are not the things. If we do eat this food with hands that haven't gone through the ceremonial, will that defile me? Will the fact that I've drunk a cup of water without having gone through all the performance of the ceremonial, will that defile me? Well, hardly so. The things that defile a man are there already. Malice, these things that are within. That's the heart of the matter. And so he tells the people that. Then he leads the people in verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciple asked him concerning the parable. He's absolutely amazed. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meat? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. You can almost feel, can't you, the heart of the Lord saying here, well look, you've seen what's happened with these Pharisees, these people that wear a mask, and are for ceremonial, and their hearts are not with the Lord. And they give lip service and all these performances. I've given you an illustration regarding how they can get out of honouring their father and mother by just shouting a little holy word that's in the tradition of men. And I've shown you that Isaiah was against this. Moses was against this. I've shown you that lip service isn't enough, but you must have heart. I've spoken to the people and said, that which goes into you doesn't defile you, but it's that which is within that can ruin you. I said, and you ask me what is the meaning of this? Now, they were his disciples. Now, you can well imagine, can't you, how he would be speaking to them with an intensity there. Because they should understand they were disciples and they had been in his company. Now then, where are these? This gives them the list. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. You don't eat those things. They're there. They're there. That's the heart of man. And you don't get rid of those by eating ceremonial bread. You don't get rid of all of that by all these performances. You may be able to tackle your lips, but not your hearts. These are the things that have to be dealt with in true religion. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now then, where are we then? In Hebrews 13, verse 9, there is a verse that links with this. There are many, but here is one. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. He's referring to the same thing. He's saying, well, what is the good thing that we can do? Is it ceremonial? The meats? All these things? The performances? The wearing of the mask? The putting on a show? Is it that? No. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, what do you and I look for? What is your aim and my aim for our hearts? What is my aim as a pastor of this church? Yes, I like to see us worship God in spirit and in truth, because God is not the author of chaos. Yes, I do. I'm not a slave to it. I'm not a slave to it. I don't mind whether we sing 20 hymns or one hymn or none. It doesn't really matter. Three or four are convenient. Probably enough. There must be prayer. It doesn't matter to me if we pray the main prayer after the sermon. There must always be reading of the word. It doesn't matter to me whether we have one or three or four readings. There should be the expounding of the word. Those are the ingredients. Particular order does depend a great deal on the tradition that we're used to. In the end, we find a convenient one. You haven't got to keep to it slavishly, but usually it's a reasonably convenient one. In some free churches, they start with prayer and the reading comes second. It doesn't really matter. I can remember once, I don't know if I told you, I got so frightened. It was my third sermon. I preached at home in Bolton, because you had to go round the circuit, the Presbyterian, you know, on trial, to be accepted by your own church as a preacher and by all the churches of presbytery. So each of the chapels gave you a Sunday. It's quite an ordeal. And I preached in Moss Side. You know, it's not a Welsh chapel now, but it used to be the what they called the Welsh Cathedral in Manchester. And it was quite something to preach there. It was absolutely petrified. I'd only got two sermons. Or one. I preached that evening only. And some of my friends came along to hear me. I made some disastrous mistakes, which I can't tell you because they're too funny. And all of all times during the prayer, dreadful. And they got the an unfortunate response as well. There we are. Then the next day, I was in Cheetham Hill in Manchester, and in Haywood Street, Presbyterian Church. Very nice folk there. And I've made many good friends over the years afterwards, some lovely folk. And I remember I was reading. As I read, I saw some of my friends who were in the service in Moss Side walking into Haywood Street. I only got one sermon. It was just one sermon. It lasted 12 minutes. So long hymns, long reading. You know. Take a long time to settle for the prayer, you know. Anyway, perhaps some people would wish that now, I don't know. Well, that's how it was then. And I saw them. Oh, what shall I do? What shall I do? Then, as we were singing out the hymn after the reading, I began to see what I could do with the text. If I could read the other end of it or something. Couldn't find the text. Forgotten that there was a first and second book of Kings. It fled from my little bird brain, you know. Eventually I found the text. By now, the sweat was pouring down, in kind of those big tidal waves. Yeah. Couldn't see. No, that's terrible. It was awful. And anyway, I thought I'd emphasize that phrase. So, as I sat down after the hymn, I read my text. I didn't know everybody put their heads down to pray. And by the time I finished reading my text, they had realized I had forgotten to pray. And they were all looking up attentively. The service started at 6. Now then, I began my little sermon, feeling very uncomfortable and making a dreadful mess of it. I'm glad they hadn't got tape recordings in those days. Thank you. You know, God is good. Very good. They weren't invented then. And then I thought, well, it's nearly over now. So I looked at the clock. It was between 20 and 25 past 6. This was terrible. Oh, can you imagine how I felt? Can you? Would you like to have been there? You see, it's funny, but it was awful. Oh, it was awful. And there I was in an awful mess. At 25 minutes precisely past 6, I'd finished my sermon. And I dragged it out at that. And then I realized, towards the end of my sermon, I hadn't prayed. And you know, I thought then I'd done something terrible. But by now I think, well, you know, we're only human beings. Matter of order. I went white. I went purple. They thought I was going to faint. Then they thought I was going to have some kind of explosion in my head or something. I went every color you can think of. It was terrible. Absolutely awful. Then I had a brain ripple. I don't get waves. Brain ripple. I thought, we'll sing a hymn, which we did. Then I said, we will now pray. And we prayed. Then we sang another hymn afterwards. So we finished the service at a decent time of 20 to 7. And in a Welsh chapel, they have what they call afterwards a seance, a society meeting. That is, the little minister comes down. Some of you who are Welsh will know this. Comes down to the big seat in front. And there'll be the chairman for the month. And he will get up and he will say one or two things. And then he will thank the visiting minister and make some comments and ask how any of the other elders anything to say. And it's a time when your heart is just going like this. You're not really sure which side is on, but you know how it goes back and forth. Usually very nice, but sometimes they decide to give you some advice. I hate public advice. Awful. But this elder got up and he said, well, I've been very moved tonight. He said, you know, we've got too traditional. And I've been refreshed tonight in the way our dear brother has shaken us all. He's shaken himself as well, don't talk. We can be slaves to tradition. It didn't matter. Looking back at it now, it didn't matter, did it? You know, it didn't matter. You know, not at all. But only slaves perhaps in a pleasant little way, not in this rigid, rigid way where that elder might have cut up and said that I was very, very wrong. So he didn't do that. He was sensible enough to see it. What is important then? Well, that elder showed it, didn't he, really? He had something in his heart. He was gracious. With a little, I wasn't even a student. Hadn't gone all round presbytery, you know. Hadn't had that ordeal yet. Gracious. To be a gracious person. Now, a gracious person is a person who has grace in his heart. Now, how do we have grace in our hearts? We know there is the knowledge of redemption. The knowledge of redemption. But you know, lots of people have got it in their heads. And they have every right to call themselves evangelicals. But that's about all they are. That's about all. A gracious person. You see that hymn that we sing, "When once thou visitest the heart," do you remember it? "Then truth begins to shine." It must be there, deep in our being. There. What does it do to me? I believe it makes us kind, you know. It makes us kind. We are concerned how other people are. We will give them a smile. We will encourage them. Have you ever thought what it means sometimes? We have, haven't we? When somebody passes us and, well, you know, you wonder, well, what have I done now? We have that feeling, don't we? We're sensitive enough for that. What have I done now? A smile. Kindliness. The outworking of grace is a very, very beautiful thing. Do you remember that hymn that says, "To those who fall"? Do you remember the next line? "How kind thou art." We're not condoning sin. We're not condoning it. "To those who fall, how kind thou art." If we don't understand that language, we still, you know, we haven't understood. Haven't understood. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And we look for that. And we aim for that. And encourage the people to be just like that. I don't think it's right to be oversensitive, but there should be a sensitivity towards other people. I'm sure you are with me when I say something like this. I do not like making other people feel unhappy. I do not like making other people feel uncomfortable. And even if I am wronged, I don't like to make them feel awkward. Do you think that's right? I think it's right, don't you? I believe it's right. I believe it's right. To the point, maybe sometimes of being a bit silly, but never mind. I think I'd rather err on that side rather than on the other. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. In the long run, you know, well, it pays off. I'll show you one simple way how it pays. Apart from heaven and glory, people will trust you. They know that whatever they may have done to you, whatever they may have said about you, they know that they can come to you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that really very, very wonderful? They can trust you. That's what grace does. I believe that when grace is really settled in the hearts of people, I believe it is then, you know, that we really understand the situation of another person. You look at a person, well, why is that person hard? Why is that person so remote? How can I win them? What can I do? Shall I get at them? Oh, it's so easy to get at people. But I think that is wrong. You know, that is wrong. Rather, to win them, to win a brother, and to win a sister, that we might bring them to the loveliness of the grace of God. I remember this phrase about the Saviour, full of what? Truth and grace. There we are. And this is what he's endeavouring to do here. Just out of a meal, they come there, we've got them now. And he said, now look, you've got it all wrong. You're hiding behind a mask all the time. You're giving lip service and not heart service. You haven't understood. You have it all wrong. But they're so slow to understand. The people don't understand. And his own disciples as well. What did all that mean? And surely you can understand. It isn't what you eat that makes you dirty. It's that which is in your heart that makes you unclean in your life. That's where you need to be cleansed. And it's God in Christ who does that. And that is true religion. Now, in that, as I close, I've mentioned two books over the years. One of them, do you remember? I'm quoting the hymn now, and I'm trying to get the title of the book, More Than Notion. Do you remember? It's from a quote of a hymn by Joseph Hart. True religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. Known and felt. That's true religion. It's a very searching book. Very searching. Sorts it out, you know. Not an easy style to read. Good style, but not an easy style. But it's a challenging book. True religion. And the other one is, oh, I got the title wrong now. I mentioned it the other day. That little pamphlet that George Whitefield read that helped him to come to the Lord. The Work of God in the Heart of Man. In the Soul of Man. The Work of God in the Soul of Man. Shall I ask you to, all of you, to read it for next week? Right? It's available. It's a very precious little book. I'll tell you this. It'll give you that great feel of a soul. A soul. It's a very sensitive thing. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, if you're going to find fault with a person, say, ah, that person's got something in his eye. Got a splinter and he sees everything wrong. You find fault. He said, before you take that little splinter out of his eye, see that you see right. Because you may have a plank in your own. Do you remember that illustration by our Lord? You remember it. It doesn't say don't take the splinter out, but before you deal with such a sensitive thing as an eye, see that your sight is straight. Why? The eye. It's so sensitive. In fact, I can't bear anybody come near, you know, touch. You know how they used to have a match you can roll your eyelid, that kind of thing. I can't, oh dear me, I faint now at the very thought. I can't bear the thought of anything like that. The eye is a sensitive thing. The soul is a million times more sensitive than the eye. If you should harm one of these little ones, it is better that a millstone be hung around your neck and that you should be thrown into the depths of the sea. Preaching is more than words. Preaching is the handling of souls. Do you see it? That's his responsibility. Any man can talk. The handling of souls. Being a church is more than just being nice to folk. It is a handling of immortal souls. And to understand this, we must get into the feel of the Gospels and of the work of our blessed Saviour and how he tries to appeal to these rigid, hard Pharisees that wore a mask for every occasion and say, no, 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 no. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the soul. You must understand that. And in understanding that, there are no conditions. It is God's right to give blessing. But in understanding that, we become trustworthy. When God can trust us with one soul, he can trust us with 1,000. And until we see the meaning or the worth of one, we shall never know the worth of two or the worth of 100, the value of a soul. The value of true religion is involved. They go together. Because when your heart is right with God, then your heart will reach out towards other people as well. Now we pray, shall we? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee, our Father, to bless our hearts and our souls. Oh, we love thee so much, so very, very much. And thou knowest that we love thee, every one of us here. We love thee. And we want to be able to love thee more. We want large hearts, Father. And in loving thee, we want the ability to be able to be gracious to others. Oh, forgive us, O Lord, that we can be so full of our own problems and our own feelings, and words flow apace. It's in us all. Father, help us. Help us. Let us be true followers of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.